John 3:16 and current issues facing the church. This lesson, Confronting False Doctrines by David Brown.
Into that as we did with Brother Cates yesterday, and I appreciate that too. Before I say anything else, I do want to mention two books that Brother Roy Devers brought with me. This one just came off the press last week. It is a revision of his Ascertaining Bible Authority. Some of you may have that, but this he has added much more to it. Just got in. In fact, I brought all we had left down there, and I'd urge you to look at it. It just simply has to do with how do you study the Bible, ascertaining the authority that's there, rightly dividing the word of truth, biblical interpretation. That's the basic idea. So very important, and I would urge you to try to pick up one of those. And then the other one is so much involved with this lecture and so many others, The Menace of Liberalism. I would really urge you to get both of these books if you can. They are back on the table. We thank you so much, and especially to the elders here for sending the Christian Worker to this congregation. We've tried to make that a very practical, biblically practical book, paper, and we trust that you are benefiting from that, and we certainly want to urge you to continue to study all of the good publications that are available. We certainly are appreciative of the opportunity to be on this lectureship, to be back with you. I said the other night, this is like coming home, and I sincerely mean that. The family's doing well. The Lord willing, we'll try some way or the other to try to come for a visit sometime. Now, that's six of us, so you watch out. I don't know how much when you invite us to come. Sometimes people don't realize that Timothy's here and Carrie's about that much shorter and Rebecca's along about the same size. And that not quite your old baby that came with us here is along about here. So it's changed a little bit. Queen size beds for everybody. So remember that. But it's so good to be with you. See, Brother Lashley and Brother Hannah, and I could just go ahead and name and name and name, but I won't do that. We covet your prayers. We're enjoying the work at the Southwest School of Bible Studies, and we trust that you'll remember such schools as Brother Cates said the other day about the Memphis School of Preaching. I'll say concerning Brother Cates that if someone is checking into schools and somebody says, well, we're not sure, of course, if they check with us, we want them to come there. But I just plainly tell them, if you choose not to go here, you just go to Memphis. And that's the way I feel about it. And I want you to know that's the kind of confidence we have in them and the work they're doing. And I believe we're doing the same type of work. We recognize the importance of preparing people to preach the gospel. We have a program that allows also for anybody to come that wants to know the Bible better. And we want to try to help anyone to come to a deeper knowledge of God's infallible will with a full determination to obey the gospel of Christ. One other word before we get into the lesson. You have heard, if you don't know it, a masterpiece in the Bible study this morning from Brother Tom Bright. Brother Bright doesn't know this happened, but visiting, something came up about his name when I was with Brother Deaver. And anybody that knows Brother Roy Deaver knows that he is virtually without peer in his knowledge and ability to teach the Greek language and certainly a Bible scholar in general. But something came up about him. I don't even remember what. So if your curiosity gets up, I don't know how your name came up, Tom, but it came up, and his comment was that he's a very excellent student of the Greek language. Tom, I think that you will take that for what that really means and urge you on to even greater heights in your knowledge of such language and its importance in understanding the truth. Somebody had to know the Hebrew and Greek well enough to give us the Bible in English. And I'm grateful people spend their time in being able to do that kind of thing. So I hope you'll recognize this and pray for all of us that we can stand for what's right no matter what the consequences are. We're living in a very unique age, a unique time for the church. We have probably known in my generation and a generation or two or three before us, and maybe a little further back than that, a more peaceful situation insofar as the Lord's church is concerned than probably the Apostle Paul ever knew it. Now think about that for a moment. What do I mean by that? I mean simply Paul never knew a land like we've known where there were actually rights given to practice what we believe. Paul did have rights as a Roman citizen, but many of the church in that day and time were slaves and women who virtually were on the same level as slaves. And even now, Roman citizenship didn't guarantee you the freedoms that we have come to take for granted and could be taken away so very quickly. So we have known the church at a stage and in a situation that has been unique since, I believe, the church was established in this last 175 years of the restoration of primitive, pure New Testament Christianity in America. We have seen things, and the numbers have been greater than what we've ever known. But you know, in searching through the scriptures and recognizing the principle of Romans 15:4 regarding the lessons we're to gain from the Old Testament, I realized then that we should not always think these things just naturally happen without blood, sweat, and tears and great toil. We are standing today upon the shoulders of others who gave tremendous, tremendous time and energies to the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We owe so much to people like Joe Blue and men of that caliber who labored over Arkansas, and Rue Porter who labored over this area in Arkansas and Missouri. So many others you can think of locally who stood for the truth when the church was meeting sometimes not much more than in pitifully surroundings such as halls, and maybe not much better than chicken houses. We forget that. Some of you might remember that. I know Sister Osborne over here could tell us a thing or two about 75 and 80 years ago. I appreciate those things. Sometimes we don't realize just how far we've come in a lot of things that some people never knew in the church. But brethren, what we've got to understand is that the church of the living God, while it is the family of God, while it is the body of Christ, while it is the kingdom of God's dear Son, it is the army of the living God. Those words do not just appear in the Bible simply to take up space. They're teaching us something about God's church, the elect of the world. They're telling us that we are to be militant and we are to be aggressive. And I have nothing against the term family of God, the house of God, for such the Holy Spirit saw to apply to the church to teach us something about our relationship to our Father and to one another and how we should be a family as brothers and sisters in Christ. But some people, I think, use that to try to cause us to think of the church as some sort of weak, insipid institution to where we sort of all smile at one another and pat one another on the back, and that's all there is to Christianity. That's far from what I read in the New Testament. I do not understand how people can read of the Apostle Paul and think of some sort of wimpy person. I see boldness and stalwartness for the truth of the living God and a willingness to suffer, even that he might walk in the footsteps of the Christ. I see that in all of those that inspiration is chosen to record for our admonition and teaching as to what we should be. I do not believe that in standing for the truth and not bending with Aram, that means that I am haughty and proud and hateful and mean and unloving. I realize I can be, but I realize just to stand four square for the truth and not be moved and to oppose that which is contrary to the truth does not in and of itself alone mean that I am or you are. And I will not allow people to lay that label upon me because I simply have conviction and the courage of my convictions. I believe that's what I see in Paul. And more than that, we must realize in John 3 and verse 16, when the scripture reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," that God confronted mankind in the sin that man was in. When Jesus incarnate came to the world, he came into the very realm of sin and militantly stood against all of it, flawlessly living according to God's will, tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. And as Alexander Campbell said, our Lord drew his sword on the banks of the Jordan and he threw away the scabbard. And we as the spiritual body of Jesus Christ must understand we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. And we must know that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. That sounds like a weapon to me. It's designed to reach into the very inner being of what you are and to cause you to see yourself as God sees you. And immediately you're pricked in your heart if you have an honest and good heart. And there comes the declaration of Paul in Romans 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the honest, contrite, penitent heart cries out, "What shall we do?" And we must turn to God to recognize the answer is only in the Christ in his last will and testament. We realize then that we cannot allow such things as we have heard in this lectureship from God's Word to be tampered with and dealt with by people who don't have proper respect for God and the Christ and the Holy Spirit-inspired Word, which is the only way we can know anything about what's right or wrong. It is the ultimate standard of right or wrong. It does not change regardless of how I feel today or tomorrow. It is going to face us on the last great day. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him on the last day." John 12:48. I'm grateful it's that way. I never have to study this Bible and understand it today and say, "Well, what is he going to say tomorrow? Will he change his mind? Is it going to be different?" Not so. Man is, God is not. I'm grateful for that. I have here in my hand the very word that I'll be judged by and you'll be judged by, the precious law of Jesus Christ, the sword of the Spirit, to convict men of sin, to point them to the blessed saving Christ. I will not bow the knee to those who would corrupt it. I just cannot, and go to heaven. Now, do we have that attitude? Do we realize, we studied the other morning, yesterday morning, that love demands that we have that attitude? Consider with me, and I thought of this a while ago when Brother Bright was preaching, what is said in Ephesians 1 concerning the majesty and glory and power and might of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful statement. I read from the American Standard, where he talks to these Christians in Ephesus, and he says concerning them having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us were who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ. Now listen to this wonderful statement. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be overhead over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Many wonderful truths there, but I emphasize this one. And that is that what he's really saying is because God has exalted him above all that can be exalted in power and honor and might. It was only natural that he gave him to be head of the church. That's what's being said. And that ties into something Brother Bright said this morning about those who say that unless you're in the church, you're not amenable to the law of Christ. That's not so. He's saying Christ has been made head of everything there is. Therefore, he's made head of the church. That's what's being said. Men may not bow the knee to the Christ in humble obedience to the gospel, but that doesn't make a bit of difference. They're still amenable to it. And someday when it's too late for them to repent, change, obey the gospel, gain remission of sins, and serve him faithfully, they will bow the knee to him, acknowledge him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But it'll be too late. Today I want us to realize that we, in confronting false doctrine, are in the army of the Lord. And he expects us to realize that doctrine that is corrupted damns souls. Does not manifest the mind of God. Corrupts the love of God. And causes men to be blinded so they cannot be saved. That's the devil's tool. In warning of apostasy that was even then working, Paul said to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And then he lists all the things that they would make up as far as laws that they would say would be God's will for man. Why did he tell that young preacher that? Number one, he needed to know how to live himself. Then he needed to know what he needed to do in preaching the gospel to others. May I point out to you, when you begin to take all of that in mind, and you go back then to even the beginning of the Bible, you will find that when sin entered the world, that because it had entered the world, then a confrontation had taken place. We need to see beyond through the eye of faith, and remembering faith comes by hearing the word of God and from no other source, Romans 10:17. We need to look beyond this life and realize that there's a great confrontation out there in eternity. I don't understand all about it. It's been taking place for a long time. You look in Job and you'll see that even as God was gathered there with his people, so to speak, his persons there, that here came Satan amongst them. God says, "Where have you been?" Walking to and fro on the earth. And I know what he was doing from the New Testament. He was walking to and fro on the earth, seeing whom he might devour. And immediately God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, both perfect and upright is he." He loves the truth. He hates evil and so forth. Well, of course, the old Satan simply says, well, of course he does. You bless him physically. He never has known what it was like not to want. You take that away from him, he won't have a thing to do with you. God says, go to it then, but you won't touch his body. He does that. He causes all sorts of losses. Job doesn't deny God. Job remains faithful. He comes a second time in the same situation. God says, have you considered my servant Job? Makes the same comment about his righteousness. And then the devil makes the same thing. Well, you built a hedge around him. He says, now go ahead and you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. And he does that. And we have that marvelous statement concerning Job that helps us see about what this life is all about. Let me emphasize this point concerning Satan as to his power today. He has no power but what God allows him to have. That's one thing I learn about when it comes down to Job. God limits his power. Today he works and he reaches out to us the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. The devil, if you please, says live according to the flesh. Forget about spiritual things. Just live as if this world's always going to be here. Don't think about death. Just live now. Be at peace among yourselves at any cost, just so you can shake hands and never hear anything out of the ordinary. Don't get upset. That's one of the false doctrines we have to face and we have to confront. The Lord never intended His army, His family, His kingdom, the body of Christ, the church of the Lord, to sit back and just simply say, now we can't say anything about this because brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so or some other congregation is going to get upset and they won't like us. Where did we learn that from the Bible? I said a moment ago, when Christ came into the world, Christ came into our realm in the flesh. He subjected Himself to do that, willingly did so. But when he did so, he put himself in a position with Satan that was different. He faced now Satan like we face Satan. Only it was deity in the flesh. And he overcame him in his own realm. And he overcame him, by the way, Matthew 4, by complying with the will of God and answering every temptation of Satan with the will of God. And that's where we begin confronting false doctrine with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. When I go back over to the Old Testament, I find when you come down to the account of David and Goliath, I find confrontation. Why is that written there in view of Romans 15:4? And remember, that reads, these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What do I learn from that Old Testament account that helps me live better under the authority of the Christ today? What do I learn when I read about David and Goliath? What lessons do I teach myself about my life in Christ? I see a young man not trained in the ways of warfare of that time coming to visit his brothers. I know Saul called him a stripling. I know that he was a shepherd. I know he had defended his father's flocks from lions and bears. I know that he came and he was amazed to see the armies of the living God cowering in their tents when God was who was to fight for them, and that had always been said. Always been said that they couldn't help themselves by their own strength, that the only way they would win anything was to know and do God's will always. And they never did really do that like they were supposed to, at least very long at a time. Then here came out Goliath, challenged them to send out a champion. And who would win, then the other would serve that one that won. And they cowered in their tents. I like David's attitude. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that challenges the armies of the living God? Some of my brethren today said, get back over there and take care of your cheese and bread and quit being so smart alecky. You don't know anything about all this. Well, I've often wondered about an army that let a young man go out there and do that. But you know, Saul and the whole crowd was willing to let that young man go out there and do that. Tried to put on the armor of Saul. He said, I don't know how to use this stuff. He simply took his sling and the pebbles and he went out. Somebody said one time, well, if he had that much faith, why did he take more than one? Well, I know the Bible tells me that Goliath had more than one brother, and frankly, I think he thought, I might clean out the whole crowd. I know that's the kind of faith he had. I believe that's a good point. What do I learn from that? It tells me that I must stand up for what's right. And I must oppose people and oppose them the way the Bible says oppose them. If it doesn't, I don't know what it says. It also tells me a lot of times the great majority may not do it. But it also tells me that when one person loves the truth, is consecrated to the doing of it, that he'll win. I'm concerned, as you are, because we don't see more people interested in such lectureships as this. But we shouldn't be that surprised. We've got to realize that the tenor of the times in which we live doesn't cultivate spiritual things very much. We're the richest nation under the sun. The poorest of us are richer than most people in the world. We've become complacent. We've sat down upon ourselves and we have said, bring us everything under the sun. We're in a land that says everything is to be done yesterday and everything is fast this and fast that, fast knowledge, fast everything. If we couldn't have it yesterday or at least by this morning, it's no good. We look at the study of the Bible the same way. We look at service to God in the same way. We look at worship in the same way. We look at the organization of the church in the same way, and so on and so on. We trust in ourselves. No wonder humanism runs rampant throughout the land, and all that is just simply saying man can pull himself up by his own bootstraps. Who needs anything else? Whatever there is good that man can get, he must get it for himself. Reject anything and everything. Let everything be subjective. Whatever is important to you may not be important to me. What might be important to me is not important to you. What I value, you may not value. Everything is relative. Just do as you please. Don't upset anybody. Isn't that ridiculous? It's so sad. It's so ridiculous. But yet men have a responsibility to search for God. I know that the church has a tremendous responsibility, and we're not doing what we ought to in that area, as the Bible teaches, concerning preaching the gospel to every creature in this generation. We're not doing it, and we need to do it, but we sometimes fail to realize that Paul pointed out something in his message on Mars Hill that we need to understand concerning the alien sinner, the idolater, the atheist, whomever it might be, that they have a responsibility to use this life that God gave them for the purpose God gave it, and that is to search after God. And they're not using the rational mind God gave them to realize that the God that created all things and the orderliness of the universe demands one who can purpose and plan and order and bring it about to find that God who made everybody. The ideal is this, that we in the church preaching the gospel to every creature with all that we can and are, we'll meet the person out here who's using this life in searching for the God that made all things. Now, the ideal is not usually around very much. But listen to Paul and what he said. Verses 26 and 27 of Acts 17. And think of who he's saying this to. The philosophers and those idolaters there in Athens. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, listen. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. What's that saying? Yes, we have a responsibility in the church to preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:16 or 15. But let me tell you something. There's a responsibility incumbent upon every single solitary human being, accountable human being on this earth, to seek after God according to where He is. And God has so made a world that He can seek after Him. And the Lord says, seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And so on. The idea is they ought to use what they've got to find God. You look at the falling away of the Gentiles who didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. They had Him once. Everybody had Him once. But they gave Him up because they didn't like Him. But they're expected to find Him. They'll be held accountable because they didn't use this life for what God made it to be used for. Confronting false doctrine, we've got to realize that we've got to get man to realize he's got to use this life for what God gave it to be, to find God and to serve Him. The last verse of Revelation 4, at the end of that great discussion of the court of heaven, I find out that God created all things for His good pleasure. I'm one of His creatures. I'm created for His good pleasure. I am therefore to use life to find how I can be well-pleasing to my God. The church has an obligation truly as the leaven and as the salt and as the light to get people to understand that. These are the beginnings. And then we come down to the fellow who is the atheist. We have an obligation to meet that person. God is or God is not. There's no middle ground. He is or He is not. The God of the Bible is or He is not. It's just that way. And we need to confront these fellows. I said Jesus came into the world and confronted the world. And so we see confrontation in both the Old and New Testament among those who serve God. The church is here to confront the world with the gospel of Christ and to declare that there is no way but Christ's way. And Christ's way is found only in the New Testament in that objective standard that men, if they will honestly search it, will learn the will of God as they rightly divide it, 2 Timothy 2:15, and then with the will to do what they've learned, they can be what God wants them to be. I do not hesitate to say this morning, I know God, the God of the Bible, exists. And yet I'm being told by some goofy brethren that knowledge and faith are automatically against one another. You can't have knowledge and have faith at the same time. Brethren, don't we know that our faith is wrong if our knowledge is not right? And don't we realize that as the scientist says, yes, you can through your senses investigate the material world and you can find truth that way. But don't I realize also that by contemplation, I can reason and I can come to conclusions. If not, I fail to realize why these folks try to take up so much time with words to try to get us to contemplate, to realize we can't contemplate and come to a conclusion. Doesn't make much sense to me. I just don't understand it. I've had a few opportunities in higher education. Brother Cates knows sometimes that's not very high. Higher education, that to try this out. Those fellas don't know anything about what I'm saying. They listen to one another say the same things over and over again, and they read the same works all the time. You go in there with material like this, and they just look at you. They don't know what to do, and those are supposed to be the intellectuals. Let me tell you something. Nobody's intellectual if he doesn't understand God and his will. We need to confront these folks. Why should we be afraid and cower like Israel of old in their tents while they stand there parading around as if they are the ones that have all of it? They do not. It's not arrogant, mean, and hateful to say, prove yourself. You just can't get by calling yourself faithful to God and not deal with it. And we must understand that. I think of 1 John 5 and verse 19. What confidence. We know that we are of God. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. I think we've got brethren today to say, boy, that's terrible for you to be so arrogant to make that statement. Besides that, who are you to say you know everything there is to know? Well, he didn't say that. Think of these particular blocks, you might say, to check. Here's where we are. I know everything. I know something. I know nothing. Now, which one would you check? Would you check I know everything? Would you check I know nothing? I think we would all check I know something, and I know that I know that I know that I know it. It's that way. But we're living in a world that fights against rationalism. We, folks, I'm telling you, one thing I've learned from my educational studies is that we don't realize how far that thing's gone and permeating all of our universities and colleges, from whence come our elementary school teachers that we send our beloved children and grandchildren to, raised up with the relative ideas that there's no real standard of faith, objective standard of knowledge, I should say, anything to govern life. And they're influenced by it. I know what I'm talking about on that. And we don't realize it because we don't walk in those circles. But some people are realizing. I've been amazed the last year or so, even in some of our larger universities, how that some books are coming out from professors scared to death because of the subjectivism and relativism that's tearing us up as far as morals and as far as ethics. They realize what they've done. They have sown to the wind and they're reaping a terrible whirlwind in every phase of those who are fulfilling our highest positions in government and in business and so forth. Because you see, if I think that it's wrong to do this and you think it's wrong to do something else, then anybody can be his own judge. That's what it comes down to, is what's right and wrong. We need to meet that, but brethren, it's in the church. Or you wouldn't hear people saying, well, you can't tell that person he's lost. Well, if I can't tell that person that he's lost or she's lost, I don't understand what life's all about as far as why Christ came to this world in the first place. When Christ was telling the apostles after he would ascend back to heaven that the Holy Spirit would come and be with them even as he had been with them, that's the best way I've ever understood the comforter, Parakletos, is that he would have, that is, the Holy Spirit would have an association with the apostles likened to the association Christ had with them, only he just wouldn't be seen. He says that when he comes, he told the apostles, he will convince or convict the world of sin. Now, what I do when I get up and study the Bible to help myself or to preach the gospel to others, is it not to cause us to see the sins that separate between us and our God and then the solution to get rid of those sins, that I might be reconciled to God? redeemed from my sins, the great and marvelous scheme of redemption that Brother Bright talked about earlier this morning. It all figures into this. And all of it culminates, centered in the Christ. And he says of the church, it's the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And brethren, when people attack the fullness of my Christ who saved me, and I know I'm saved because I've done what God said to be saved, and I can know that, and He doesn't go back on His promises, then I want to rise up. I want to refute things that tear all of that down and take all power away from the Christ. And when people corrupt the gospel of Christ by trying to say that, well, Matthew 19:9 only is applicable to those in the church, but not to those out here in the world, I want to rise up. I want to ask them the question. Since sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. And if man is not under the law of Christ as an alien sinner, just how did he sin? What did he transgress? The truth of the matter is, the gospel goes to that whosoever, because whosoever is as broad as the race. It's the emphatic form of whoever. And everybody sinned. And the gospel makes man aware of it. Now, men may not accept it. That's their problem, but I know what God wants. You can see it in the Old Testament, especially in Ezekiel, as the watchman on the wall, that the watchman's to do his duty. Blow the trumpet, sound the warning. Now, if the people don't pay attention to the trumpet sound, they'll be lost. You've saved your soul. Gospel preacher once went into a meeting, very poorly attended, got very depressed, didn't get up enough spunk holler to put anything into it, and he went back and read and found where Paul told the young preacher that if he would hold to the truth, he would save himself and also those that heard him. He went back with renewed vigor and just preached, as we would say, up a storm. Because he said, that made me realize, as the watchman on the wall, if nobody else did anything, I still had to save myself, and I was going to declare it to 3 as if it were 3,000. I would declare it in no uncertain terms. And it's amazing to me that many of those things we declare before great audiences that are such wonderful lessons from the life of our Lord and His teaching, they originally were one-on-one. Brethren, one of the greatest ways to confront false doctrine is to get out here and teach the truth of God. That's part of confrontation with error. We don't do that like we did. And I said a moment ago, they have a responsibility, and so they do, to look. But we've got to realize we need to get to the person that never has heard the gospel and teach them then the pure gospel of Christ before somebody that comes to them and teaches them something that makes them think that the church is a gymnasium or a volleyball. Before they get polluted, and there has to be so much, quote, unteaching to get them back to the truth. There are plenty of people, if we will work hard, you see the nature of our times, since we're going to have to work a lot harder than we did 35 years ago, to find that one out there among the thousands. But we ought to. We must. When I think also of the complete rejection of ascertaining Bible authority, it just lays me low almost, insofar as why people will do it when they've had the best that God could ever give to help them understand the truth. We've got more classrooms and more teachers and more Bible study aids and helps and higher educated people all around, and we're the most ignorant bunch of folks in the world from what our forefathers were some years ago. Why? I'll tell you what it is. We don't love the truth like we used to love it. We love this old present world. We love fornication, and if we don't participate in it, we sure like to watch it on the goofy tube. And we enjoy it. We smack our lips at it. And don't tell me that's not killing our souls, destroying us. I know it is. And so we have to be very, very careful on that. We've got to be pure. That's confronting false doctrine. We've got to be holy. Go back and read sometime the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus concerning holiness. And what it was to be sanctified. And over and over and over and over again, the law said, you're different. You will not be like everybody else. You will not do this and you will do that because I am holy, and be ye also holy. We've lost that. We want our cake and we want to eat it too. That is, we want to be worldly, but we want to go to heaven. And really, we don't want to go to heaven. We even begin to think of heaven. I really think in America sometimes, some people in the church who are so well-to-do sort of get the idea that, well, I'm not so concerned about going to hell, but I really wonder, will my mansion in the sky be half as good as what I got here? That ought to tell us something about ourselves. The Bible says we send on ahead. We send on ahead. Well, how do we do it? Love the truth and obey it. I think of what's been said concerning the unity meetings. They're not unity meetings. They're devil meetings. That's all they are. I say that kindly, but they're not. When people assemble to study the Bible with a determination to understand what God's authorized and to obey it, that's unity meeting. And that's not what we had in these meetings and these others that are going on. And we need to understand that. I don't know why we can't. What's hard about it? What's changed? Now, are we willing to stand up and be counted? Brethren, there were some battles fought here while I was here. I know there were. And I know how certain people felt about yours truly. But I can't help what they felt about me when I know that I know that I know I was doing what the Bible said. And that's true of everywhere I've ever been. I don't intend to change because I can go with my Bible and say, show me. Just show me. Brethren, you've got to be willing to be spoken evil of. And didn't our Lord try to vaccinate his apostles and the early Christians to say if they hated me, guess what they're going to do to you? But we haven't learned that. We haven't learned that some of the greatest enemies we've got are in the Lord's church. I heard it said a lot this weekend. You probably heard it said more than other people have heard it said. But do you realize who some of our greatest enemies are? That friend we've known for 30 years across the back fence. And more than that, our own children, mamas and daddies and good friends we've known forever who just mealy-mouth around and drift around, and you really can't tell the difference in what they believe in practice and in the worldly man. Have you ever thought about that for a minute? Confronting false doctrine begins right here by me looking to the mirror of God's Word and seeing David Brown for what he is and asking the question, really, what is the difference in me and the man right now who's out here on the Arkansas River fishing without a thought in the world about God, the Bible, or anything else? And the difference is seen by the fruits that we bear in our lives. Where do I go and who do I associate with and what do I say? Do I rebuke error? Do I realize that love demands I rebuke error? I think of those brethren who are trying to move the mechanical instrument of music in. Sometimes feel like, as I understand it happened, heard from some of her kin folks that back around the turn of the century when the San Marcos Church had an organ moved in against the members, some members' desires, that a couple of ladies, quite elderly, got their chopping axe slipped into the window at night, and you can imagine what sounds that thing made and they got through the next day. And that happened. Absolutely happened. Well, I don't know that that's all the way there is to do a certain thing. But brethren, I know this in Texas by the year 1900, 90% of the church building of the property had been taken over by the Christian church. Now that wasn't that far ago, long ago. It just wasn't that far in our past. If you don't think that's happening today, as I said, it's a unique time. If you don't think that there are those within the church today who are far more in agreement with Baptists and Methodists and the other denominational hooligans of the world, I say that kindly, but for a person to practice false doctrine, they're lost, they're enemies of Christ, they're enemies of God, they need to be honest and check out what they believe with the Bible and change, or they're lost. If you don't believe that kind of elements in the church, I don't know where you've had your head, but it hadn't been up looking around using the good intelligence God gave you. We are commanded in the Bible in one form or the other to be vigilant, to realize that your adversary, the devil, look at that, your adversary, the devil, he's not adversary to some people because they're on his side. And he's not adversarial to those who are on his side. He's an adversary to those who oppose him. Now the question is, do I oppose him? Are we ignorant of Satan's devices? Paul said he wasn't, but I think we are sometimes because here's what we think. We think that we come up here and we will a false teacher appear like this. I am a false teacher. I am a hypocrite. What I'm going to say is a lie, and I'm trying to damn your soul to hell, and I guarantee you believe what I say, you'll lose your soul. So I want you to be sure and listen. That's the way we think false teachers appear. They do not. The Bible says they appear as messengers of lies. By good words and fair speeches, they appear on the Tulsa Workshop. Now you can say that's mean. Brethren, I'll be 41 years old, the Lord will allow me to live December. I don't know when I'm going to depart this life. But when I stand before God in judgment, I want to be sure I have said what ought to be said and cause people to realize, and if you get out and look around this country, you'll know it. Cause people to realize that some of the most divisive people under the sun have been started right at the Tulsa Workshop in Garnett Road. And Marvin Phillips had a big finger right in the middle of all of it, along with several others. Some of us have stood eyeball to eyeball in Tulsa in preachers' meetings. Tom Bright's been there, been one of them. And we have talked directly to that man to no avail. And done it in as nice a way as possible. Let me tell you something. There's a difference between a person who is mistaken in his understanding of the Bible and in what the Bible says is a false teacher. Here's the difference. The false teacher is a person who is determined to drive a wedge, and that wedge is that which is contrary to the truth, into the church of the living God, and will have his way regardless, and doesn't intend to listen to anything that might show that what he's teaching is wrong. And we're told, in fact, specifically elders are addressed, you must stop the mouths of those people. Now that doesn't get to be pleasant. And yet we talk the old war stories. We talk about the old war stories of the Argonne Offensive and the landing on Normandy. And they talk good, but physically those who were involved or near that thing know how terrible it was, and the death and the destruction and the carnage that was there. And we understood the need of it to be able to overcome the forces of Nazism and fascism. But we don't seem to understand the need of it in the precious body of Jesus Christ, where people come teaching things that will destroy the church, bring Christ low, reject God. We don't understand that. And we attack the preacher because really we can't get to God. And remember, when God did come to earth in the form of the Christ in the flesh, they did get to him. And you know what they did to them. Brethren, I'm talking about an attitude this morning. I'm talking about the church being the Lord's advancing army. And the best defense is still an offense, a good offense. And we don't need to draw up. We need to reach out in preaching the gospel to those that have never known it, and in defending the faith and loving the souls of men in the only way anybody ever has, by standing up for what the Bible says. Remember this one thing. This is all designed to work this way. In fact, I'll tell you what's happening. God is cleaning up the church right now. He's thinning it out. Read the book of Judges. Those things are written aforetime for our learning. You'll know what's happening now. Those who know their Bible don't fear these things. May mean life's harder than it was a few years ago. May mean we have to go back to where churches now are and start them over again because people apostatized. But why should that frighten us that such a thing happens? It has happened, it does, and it will happen again till the end of time. Now what are we going to do about it? Being that we now live in this present age, charged by God to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering of doctrine. For the time will come and it is here, which they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own itching ears shall raise up their teachers to tickle them. Brethren, contend for the faith. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Realize our goal is heaven. And someday when we stand before the Prince Emmanuel, the King of Kings, we'll have to give an account of every thought, every word, and every action. It'll be too late then to change. Will we hear fall from his precious lips, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or will he say, "You denied me when you should have stood. You forgot you were a soldier. You took your armor off before it was time to take it off. You threw the sword away instead of the scabbard." My beloved and dear brethren, let us unite and look toward that goal, that home of the soul. And let us labor so as to someday reach there and be with all the worthy saints who've gone before. Then we can lay down the battle-scarred armor. But God giving me the strength, I will do all that God can help me do to oppose all error, upbuild those who love the truth, and to reach out to those who don't know the gospel. You may not be a Christian this morning. I want you to know, because I love your soul and God loves you, and the gospel is the power of God to save you. You've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. With such a belief that you'll be moved to repent and turn from all sin and to confess your faith in the Christ, stating the creed of your life as you do so. Then in humble obedience to go down to the watery grave of baptism, baptized within the Christ for the remission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a citizen soldier to fight the fight that our Lord left us to fight. But now the lesson's yours. And in honesty, I beg you, I implore you, the mercies of Christ, to look into your life in the light of these things and take your stand for the cause that's above and beyond all causes, that someday we'll be able to see his good eyes take from our shoulders the burden as we've carried it throughout the day, to his name's honor and glory, that we might someday walk the streets of gold and be with him forever. Now the invitation's yours. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.